Operating.
There we are. Well, we've read the Bible and we've prayed, so I'm going to take that as a sign that we should just jump right into it this morning. My name is Daniel and I am a newly appointed associate minister here at St. George's McGill. And if I haven't met you yet, I do hope to meet you very soon. So if you see me around, be sure to come up, introduce yourself, and I'm sorry if I promptly forget the name that you've just told me. There are a lot of names to learn. So I'm going to ask for God's help to do that, certainly. Well, the book of James is the book that we are about to jump into, and we're going to actually spend a number of weeks going through the book of James, but we will take a break in the middle for the 173rd birthday of St. George's McGill, which I'm very much looking forward to. But this book, by tradition, we understand to have been written by the brother of our Lord Jesus. And actually, it would have been written around, if you can see the screen, between 40 and 50 AD, around that time. And the thing that's interesting about this to me, I don't know if you can even make out what's up there on the screen, but what's interesting to me is that Stephen is stoned, okay, the church is scattered from Jerusalem. I think I even have a slide that shows us that over somewhere here. Here we go. The church is scattered around the known world at the time, and James writes this letter to them. Okay, and he opens his letter in this way. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And he probably has in mind these Jewish believers in Jesus that have been scattered around the place. And but I want to say that it's not just relevant to those Jewish believers in Jesus scattered at that time. It's actually relevant to us today, many of us being Gentiles who have been grafted into the church. It's just as relevant for us today to hear God's words to us as it was back then. And so I do invite you to listen to this book. This book is not without controversy, though, because Martin Luther, the great reformer, once called it the Epistle of Straw. Now, why would he have called it the Epistle of Straw? Well, because he was worried that people might get so caught up in the practical goodness of this book, and they might forget that we are people saved by grace through faith, trusting in the work, the finished work of Christ on the cross. But I actually think that that this is great. It's a great book. And the reason is, well, not just because it's God's word, but because it actually helps us to understand, as people saved by grace, that we can actually be saved to walk in integrity of faith. And so, shall we take a closer look? How does James begin his letter? James 1, verses 1 to 2, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And he says, this is fantastic, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Wow, what an opening. What an opening. Sometimes I read the Bible and the words just go in my ears or in my eyes, into my brain and out the other side. And I don't actually pay attention to what it is that I've just read. But reading it again, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I'm a conflict avoider by nature. I would not open a letter like this. I would not open a conversation like this. But it's interesting to me how quickly James just gets right to the point, isn't it? May I ask rhetorically how many of us meet a trial, and in that trial, you think to yourself, what a joy. Not many of us. And I hope it's not many of us, because that would be strange, but this is a command, isn't it? It's a command by James. So how do we understand such a command, particularly when we are in the midst of trial? Because I know that there are many of us here who have experienced trial in our lives. Some of us have experienced trial just within the last week. Some of us, significant trial. How do we understand this command, and how do we actually respond to it? Well, I think there's three things. One, we do need to see it as a command. It's not a suggestion. This is a command. And the second thing is that it's a command that it's about how we think about things during trial. And third, I think this is important. James does not say, consider trials joy. Because again, I think that would be quite odd. No, he says, consider it joy when you face trial. And he gives a reason. He gives a reason for it, and that reason, which will come up on the screen, perhaps I'll just invite Dave to press the clicker from now on because this isn't working. And again, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Okay, so nobody was watching the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, after which this letter was written later on, thinking, how wonderful, what great joy. Nor should they. That would be strange. Instead, it's the outcome of trial that James is speaking of. And so his exhortation is that we fix our minds on the outcome and let that in the present. See, a trial in this context, if we can go to the next slide, a trial is any attempt to know the true nature of a thing. You could also call it a test. You know, when you test something, and tests come in many ways. Sometimes we say, you're testing my patience. That's one kind of trial. And do you remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Well, that word temptation there, and again in James chapter 1 verse 13, it's actually using the same word root as our word here, trial. That temptation is kind of like a test, isn't it? It's a trial. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the same word. It was his being trialed, his being tested. I wonder if you remember the outcome of that test. And so listen to what James says regarding the reason we can consider it joy. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the ultimate aim for us is that we'd become mature and complete, that we wouldn't lack anything. And in between now and then is perseverance in faith, and particularly perseverance in faith in our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Now, can I give you an example of the kind of thing that I think is going on here? All right. Can I say that I love my wife. Okay, I do. She's sitting over there. She'd be disappointed if I said I didn't. But it's true, I do. I love my wife. But I can say that, can't I? But it's not until that love is put under pressure that we really know whether I love my life. And we really know the quality of my love for my wife, our love for one another. See, no one enjoys the trial, but it's when love is under pressure, that trial, that we get to see the love's true nature, don't we? So, you know, it could be anything. It could be financial pressure, could be relational pressure. It could be moving states and finding that all of your furniture is still in Sydney in a warehouse somewhere while you're in Adelaide waiting for your furniture to arrive. It could be that kind of pressure. And yes, we did endure. And I think we faced that trial and we overcame. But in the same kind of way, trials put us in a position where we're forced to ask, do I love my Lord? Do I love my Lord, or is there something else I love more? Our faith is put under pressure, isn't it? And it's tested. No one enjoys the trial, but what a joy to be found persevering in faith. See, Stephen was stoned, and the church scattered. James wrote this letter to those scattered, and he said, consider it pure joy when you meet those trials. Because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And this is the great thing, that perseverance has an end as well. Let it finish its work so you become mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the idea is that we'll become mature and complete, and this is fantastic and wonderful, and we know what to do, and we know it's important to set our minds before the trial, but it's incredibly hard, isn't it, when we are in the midst of trial to put this into practice. Incredibly hard. See, we might find it hard in those times to consider anything joy, let alone the fact that we're under trial. And so we need to pray for wisdom. And that's where James goes. He actually says, if you're lacking anything, pray for wisdom. So let's take a look at that. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, this is itself a wisdom that each of us requires. It's the simplest kind of wisdom. It's the wisdom to ask, isn't it? The wisdom to ask. And if we ask, it's promised that that will be given. That wisdom will be given. But if we ask, we have to ask with the right kind of attitude. Verse 6, he says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Such a person, this person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Now, how do we understand this? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. I don't think this means that during trial, tribulation, testing, when your mettle is tested, that there cannot be any doubt or lapse or confusion or crying out to God. I think that's natural. Why is this happening, Lord? Lord, you promised all things work together for good, for those who love you. Or even when we're tempted to sin. I don't understand, Lord, why this behavior could be wrong. I think all of us have, from one time or another, expressed a similar kind of sentiment. But instead, James is speaking of what he literally calls the double-souled person. That double-minded word is the double-souled person. And it's this person who wants and seeks the wisdom of the world one moment and then dips their toes into God's wisdom the next. James is speaking of a person's divided soul, which contradicts over time their trust in God and their claim to belong to God. If we can go to the next slide, I love this image that James has in this book of the waters being tossed to and fro by the wind. And James' letter is full of these beautiful images. If you run your eyes through the book of James, you'll see them over and over again. But the point is, we can't have two wisdom systems in operation at the one time. We either nourish one and we let the other die, or we nourish them both and we watch them be at war with one another within ourselves until we're confused, disappointed, and unsettled like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. I love this particular image, which I just found online. I love seeing the difference. You see the boat being tossed about and you see the lighthouse in the background, firm, on the rock, secure. From the lighthouse, you can see things as they really are. You see, all those questions of doubt that I mentioned before, they're actually perfectly appropriate when we're truly seeking God's answers. There are even prayers for God's wisdom, important prayers for God's wisdom, with the right attitude. And God does not find fault with these kinds of prayer. You can feel free to call out to God in this way. Why is this happening, God? Help me understand. You promised good, Lord. Help me see it. Why is this behavior wrong? So that I might learn not to offend you. While the double-minded person or double-souled person isn't after the answer to these questions, they're only after an opportunity to accuse or to justify their preference for the world's wisdom. If we can go to the next slide, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And so it is, and it will be hard, but do ask for God's wisdom in these circumstances with the true desire to know it, and he will give it to you without finding fault. And now James turns to interpret how that wisdom of God might actually be put into practice, how it might be applied. And he uses two separate but opposite circumstances of trial. They're similar but opposite. That person facing the trial of humble circumstances and the other who faces the trial of wealth. So let's take a look at this first trial. It's not hard for us to see how humble circumstances might be a trial, is it? I can remember, it was about 14 or 15 years ago, for various reasons, I found myself at the time living in my car. okay? It was not a good time for me, which was a 1997 Daihatsu move, and I think I have a photo of it, which you'll be able to see. It was a 0.85 liter machine, three cylinder, the envy of all of my peers. Okay, maybe not really, all right? My brother drove it before me. I drove it. I learned to drive on it. And pretty much every time I drove it, people pointed at it and laughed, okay? Just about every time. But you can imagine being in a position where you've found, I can tell you in private sometime how I came to be, but I was living in my car, eating my meals in my car. I was sleeping in my car. And at the time I worked for Domino's Pizza, so I was delivering pizza in my car. So if you ever came around to my house, it was pizza, or it smelt like pizza. Okay. What I remember about that time is just how embarrassed I was. Lowly circumstances. I didn't even tell my parents at the time. I didn't tell my friends. I didn't want anyone to know. All I wanted to do was to regularly go and apply for rentals and eventually, hopefully, get one. I think the problem is, the temptation for those of us in the lowly place, and this was my problem, is that I accepted the world's wisdom, which says you're nothing unless you've achieved something, or you're nothing unless you own something, or you're nothing, you know, at least unless you're renting something. But what does James say? He says, verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Seems there was a piece of God's wisdom missing from me. Though my earthly position was lowly, I ought to have considered my heavenly position and taken pride in it, even boasted in it. And actually, over time, this did become easier to do. And a comfort to me as more and more I remembered, hang on, I'm in Christ. I'm seated in the heavenly places. And this is true for any of us who are found in Christ. And actually, what we need to do and continue doing is ask for God's wisdom and his help to look beyond the world's evaluation of us as persons and see God's evaluation of us in Christ. And take pride in our high position and actually see the high position of others who are in Christ as well. Okay, the second trial James discusses may not appear to be a trial at first. Wealth. Is it really a trial? How could it be a trial? And why does James spend so much more time talking about this trial than he does about being of lowly circumstances? Now, I remember a while back here seeing a Q&A session with John Piper. Do you know John Piper, the American Baptist preacher? Well, from time to time, I would watch a John Piper sermon or Q&A session, and here he went to prison. He himself didn't go. He was running the Q&A session for the prisoners, let me clarify. But he said in that Q&A session, he says, the devil can get you in two ways. And this has stuck with me for a while. He can get you by taking away everything you've got or giving you everything you could ever want. We know which one is more dangerous, don't we? I wonder how many of us who have experienced material blessing have found ourselves on our knees before our Heavenly Father saying, I need you. I can't get by without you. You're all I need. Help me, save me. More likely, most of us with wealth, we say something like, life is good. I have everything I need. I need nothing. I'm doing good. I've made it. How easy it is for wealth to obscure our desperate need for a Savior. And even if we're not doing fairly well, we live in a very wealthy one of the. This is what James says to the rich. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. And withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. The person with wealth who asks God for wisdom and receives God's wisdom understands this. I will pass away. I'll take nothing with me. My beauty, the beauty of my wealth will pass away. My intelligence will fade. My achievements will be forgotten. But there's something that will not pass away. the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. See, the rich are in a terrible, terrible place of trial and testing, where they need to ask, do I love my wealth more than I love my Lord? Is there something I love more? This is what it means for the rich to boast in their humiliation. They boast not in their wealth, but they boast in their being found in Christ, their position of humiliation. See, this is the kind of place, trusting in Christ, being in Christ, and being identified with his people, that the world, the wisdom of the world, sees as nothing. Even a position of humiliation. But the encouragement that James gives us in verse 12, for those who persevere in faith, is blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Are you of humble circumstance? Well, I would ask you to ask God to see the wisdom, for the wisdom to see your true position and persevere in faith. Are you a person of wealth? And I include intelligence, achievements, property, every kind of wealth. Ask God for the wisdom to see your true position in Christ and persevere in faith. Well, finally, to talk about trials that lead to sin. We are talking, a final thing that I'd like to reflect upon from James' letter is this source of trial, the source of where it comes from, and the temptation to sin. Because as we mentioned earlier, this word trial, it's the noun version of the verb used here, and in verse 13 right here, and translated as tempt. Okay, trial is any attempt to know the true nature of a thing. And as I said earlier, maybe a good alternative translation might be test. Okay, it's any attempt to know the true nature of a thing. And what is on view is in the midst of trial, you know, we're tempted, aren't we? We're tested. As I said earlier, we say, you're testing my patience. We might be tempted to disobey or distrust. Depending on our response, we'll get a measure or reading of our spiritual integrity or maturity. The hope is that in the midst of trial or temptation, this test, that we would mature, that we'd persevere. And James wants us to know that these tests, these trials, these temptations, they do not come from God. See what it says in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. No, God is good. God does not tempt us just to see what will happen. God doesn't put wealth in our laps as a temptation. Money is a morally neutral thing, just like a stick is morally neutral. But I might decide to do something with a stick that might not be great. But these things or anything can become a trial or temptation to sin, can't it? James is very clear about the origin of such a thing. In verse 14, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Here's what we need to be clear on. Sin and the desire to sin comes from within us, and it often starts very small. See what James says? It starts with our own desire, and then it incubates within us. It grows. Perhaps we feed it a little bit, entertain it a little bit. And then see in verse 15, it conceives and it gives birth to sin. What this teaches us is that desire will always be within us, and we need not feel guilty all the time about this desire, but we do have a choice to make. What will we do with our desire? Will we let our desire drag us away? Will we feed our desire? Will we let our desire mature? Will we let our desire become sin? I think one of the hardest times to control desire, I believe, is when we're experiencing trial. When we are tested during temptation of various kinds. When I'm tired, for example, I can lash out. And those of us who are or have been parents, you know what I'm talking about. The children test your patience, and then your patience breaks. And you could take it out on anyone around you. Or when we're surrounded by wealthy people and we are people of low or humble circumstances, well, it's easy to covet what they have, isn't it? Or when the good things we have are taken away, or when bad things happen to us, how do we respond? How ought we respond? There is always something there within us, isn't there, fueling sin. And this doesn't come from God, whether it be pride, jealousy. But even such trials are an opportunity. They are an opportunity. And we need to set our minds this way before meeting trial. Will I be in the practice of fueling and feeding my desires that fuel sin, or will I consider the joy that is mine for the opportunity to say in the midst of trial, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The wonderful thing is that each of us has the grace that comes from knowing Jesus. So even if we should find that we should fail the test from time to time, God is faithful, God is good, and we can trust in him for the mercy that he freely offers. But I think that if we want to mature in faith, mature and be people of integrity as we follow Jesus, well, we're not going to be able to do that without prayer, without turning to God in prayer. And I think that we ought to pray for that now. So why don't you join with me now for the wisdom to see that this is true in any and every circumstance. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, help us to see and understand the reality of what is going around us, that when we face trials of various kinds, Lord, that we may consider it joy. May we see before us the joy of knowing you and maturing in faith in you, and let perseverance be complete in us. For your sake, in your name. Amen.